Now, warm welcome to the meeting tonight. Thank you for coming. And we look again to the Lord to bless us as we're round his word. And thank you for the welcome that you've given me in Lossie. I think I understood every word that everybody said. I can only hope that you understood everything that I've said. May the Lord bless you all. Now, this week, we've been thinking together about the Lord Jesus. On Monday night, we were thinking about the fact that he is the firstborn. We considered the various references in the New Testament to the Lord Jesus as the one who is the firstborn. On Tuesday, we thought of him as the head. And we thought of the six different aspects of the headship of the Lord Jesus in the New Testament. Last night, we thought about him as the Word. And we considered together some of the Godhead glories that belong to him. And we also considered this great fact that the Word truly became man. And that there was inextricably combined in Christ from his incarnation onwards, Godhood, true Godhood, and manhood, true manhood, that his Godhood was not diminished by his manhood, nor was his manhood in any way altered by his Godhood. We thought of these great things. Now tonight I want to think with you of Christ the Advocate, and to read with you please from 1 John and chapter 2. The first epistle of John, and reading please in chapter 2. And verse number 1. 1 John chapter 2, and reading please at verse 1. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. You'll notice those words are in italics. The sins of, and you know that italicized words are supplied by the translators to make the sense. Always good when you buy a Bible, by the way, to get a Bible that shows italicized words in the authorized version. Modern versions don't show italicized words at all. Well, when you buy your good authorized version, get one that show the italics. They're supplied to make the sense, and in this case, quite rightly so. He is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now, God always blesses his word when we read it. Now, very often in our meetings, we hear ministry upon the high priesthood of the Lord Jesus. And very good it is. But not so often do we hear ministry on the advocacy of the Lord Jesus, which I fear is a much misunderstood ministry or office, whichever word you like to use, I think, that he now is engaged in, that he now bears. It's often been pointed out by people, I'm sure, on this platform, that, in fact, everything that I've said this week has probably often been pointed out by people on this platform. But it's a good thing to be constantly reminded of old truth. And we were thinking last night, I think it was, that if it is that we don't repeat certain matters, that they no longer become currency among us. And it's very easy for great and mighty truths relative to Christ himself to kind of slip away and go by the board. And instead of us being fully mindful of them, we're not. But it's often been said that our high priest is in the presence of God. That's where he is now. He has entered into the presence of God. Hebrews 9 will tell us he's entered into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God for us. When we come to think of the advocate, we shall be thinking tonight that in fact he is the one who is not so much with God, but says the scripture, he is with the Father. So we shall be thinking that there is a distinction to be drawn in that he is with the Father. Then, when we think of the high priesthood of the Lord Jesus, we remember that he is the high priest and able to be our great high priest because of the fact that he has been this way before, and as such, he knows what it is to have sinless infirmities. Now, I want you to think about that phrase very carefully, because I wouldn't want anybody to go away thinking that I said something I didn't. The Epistle to the Hebrews, as the Hebrews writer writes in chapter 4, he will tell us that we have a great high priest. And he will tell us what we have not. He says, we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. He was tempted in all points, like as we are, sin apart. And the writer is saying this, that he has been the road before. He knows what it is to be tired. He was genuinely tired. It wasn't some kind of make-believe tiredness that the Lord Jesus had. Truly he was man. He grew weary with his journey. John 4. He was asleep in the hinder part of the boat. Is that Mark chapter 4? We remember that the Lord Jesus has been through every vicissitude of life. And the things that you feel and the things that you know which occur in your life simply by reason of the fact that you are a human being, he has known. Though the writer of the Hebrews is very careful to mark distinctions when he says this, sin apart. So our great high priest now, in the presence of God, is one who has sympathy with us. And he has empathy with us. He has common feeling with us. He has been the road before. And accordingly now he's in the presence of God for us. And he's in the presence of God, therefore, in connection with infirmities. But when we think of the high priest, when we think of the advocate, we're not thinking now of one who is there, where he is and ministering as he does, in respect of our weaknesses and infirmities, but he is in the presence of the Father now, and as our advocate, his ministry and his office in connection with that ministry is to do with sin. So John at the beginning of this chapter is going to say, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father. So whilst tonight I want to talk to you about the advocate, I want necessarily also to speak to you about the child of God and sin. This is occupying the mind of the apostle. He says he's writing the things that he has written that we sin not. But in his mind, there is the possibility that we might sin. So he says, if any man sin, there is a provision that has been made for us. And that provision is found in the one who is the advocate. John says, if any man sin, we have an advocate. So along that line, I want to speak to you tonight. Now, as John approaches this, he's going to address the people of God in this delightful way that is characteristic of his epistle. He says, my little children. If you have a Newbery Bible, and maybe some other kind of Bible too, you might notice that really the idea is my dear children. It isn't now that John is speaking to those who are infants in the family of God. He's speaking to those who are in the family of God, whether they be fathers, young men, or infants. Later on in the chapter, he's going to address the infants, the newborn babes in the family of God. But he'll use a slightly different expression. Here he's addressing the whole family of God. He says, my dear children. This lovely diminutive of affection, which he uses to describe the whole family of God. My dear children. I want us to stop there just for a moment as we're passing through and to rejoice in it together. You'll remember that when Paul writes, he's really writing about the sons of God and the saints of God and the church and churches. But when John writes, he's writing about the children and the family. The Apostle Paul will write, particularly in Romans and Galatians, and he'll speak about sonship. And you know how it's often been pointed out to us that there is a difference between sonship and just the fact of being in the family. Sonship has to do with this, that God has placed us before him, not now as children, but as sons. You know, as those who are able to enter into his counsels and enter into his purposes, and as those who have a rank and dignity Well, what a rank and dignity. He has placed us before him as sons. But John now is thinking about something else. He's thinking about the fact that we're now in the family. You will know that whenever in John's writings the word son is used, really it's the word child or children, apart from one lovely reference in the book of Revelation. Now he's speaking now, therefore, to those who are in the family. They have been born into the family. He speaks of them in this way, my dear children, these are, yes, they are the ones who are the born ones. Or as you say up here, the bairns. Well, something like that anyway. My dear children, says John. And seven times in this epistle, he'll use that very expression, my dear children. Oh, I wonder, could we stop just for a moment and rejoice in this evening? What it means to be in the family. By new birth, to have been brought into it. To have eternal life within us, the free gift of God. And because of having eternal life, to have fellowship with the Father and with the Son. It's good, isn't it? This lifts us above just thinking about the fact that one day we decided for Christ. Terribly unbiblical terminology, by the way. And it lifts us above the whole notion of the fact that we're just a little bit different from other people. Now get the grip of this. When it is that we came into the family of God, there was something truly remarkable that happened. It is that God communicated to us life that is divine life, described in this very epistle, as we'll see in a moment, as everlasting life. And elsewhere, John will describe it, eternal life, same thing. Eternal life, everlasting life. And you possess it because you're in the family. That's a tremendous thing. So he's addressing those who have everlasting, who have eternal life. Now, as he writes to them, he's going to say something else. He's going to speak about the things that he's writing to them. So he says, these things write I unto you. And if your mind's working fast, I've got to say, some of you don't look like your mind's working. If your mind's working fast, you'll know this, that when you're reading in the first chapter of this epistle, he said the same thing. In fact, when you get to verse 4 of chapter 1, he says, these things write we unto you, that your joy might be full. Now he's in chapter 2, and he says in verse 1, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. So I like someone like that, who will not only write, but will tell us the purpose of his writing. It kind of keeps our mind thinking in the right direction. Sometimes you get letters, or you hear preachers sometimes, and you really wish that they'd tell you why they're saying what they're saying, because you can't quite grasp it. Well, John wasn't like that. John says this, I'm telling you why I'm writing. Now, against that background, you'll see that the first four verses of this epistle form the first section of the epistle. And in that section, the Lord Jesus Christ is eternal life. He is eternal life personified. And John's going to tell us three things about this one who is eternal life, who was with the Father, says John. He'll say this life was manifested. Eternal life was manifested. It was seen in its true character in the Lord Jesus. He is eternal life manifested. It was manifested. Says John, we saw it, secondly. And thirdly, he says, we have now reported it unto you. And in speaking about the one who is eternal life and who has manifested it, he says, we're writing unto you in order that your joy may be full. Oh, this is a tremendous thing. Do you know, by the way, I meet an awful lot of miserable Christians. I make no comment on anybody here tonight, but let me tell you, there's an awful lot of right miserable Christians about. They couldn't possibly have read this opening section of John's first epistle. Either they have, or they've forgotten it completely. Would you get this tonight? John, as he's opening this epistle and writing to the family of God, he's saying this. We're writing these things unto you, that which we have seen and heard. We declare this unto you, that you also may have fellowship with us, the apostles. He says, and truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And you will know that this idea of fellowship, among other things, is the idea of a sharing in common. That's the idea in the Word. How remarkable that John is telling us that as believers, as children in the family, we, together with the apostles, of course, we share in common something with the Father and with his Son. We have fellowship with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And you say, what's that? Well, it's his life. That's it. Imagine, the moment that you believed, God communicated to you his own life, eternal life. And he did so. And because of that, we can truly say we fellowship with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. My dear brother and sister, if it is that that makes you miserable, I want to suggest to you that you go home from this meeting this evening and get down in the presence of God and get it sorted. Here's now John, he's saying, listen, we have every reason for fullness of joy, and these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. But in this second section, which runs from chapter 1, verse 5, down to chapter 2, verse 2, he's speaking about something else. He's saying, I've got something else in mind now, in this section. And he says this, I'm writing, he says, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. So he's interested in this. Not simply that we have joy and fullness of joy, but that as Christians, as children in the family, that we do not sin. I have half a suspicion that the reason why it is there are so many miserable Christians that I meet is this. They've forgotten this one too. What we're going to learn just now is this. That God himself has this as a requirement for every believer. That this is the norm in Christian living. He says that ye sin not. Now, we want to ask this. John, what have you written? These things write I unto you. What have you written that we sin not? And to answer that question, I want you to look back at the section before and to look for a moment or two, please, at verse number 5. Now he says, this is the message that we have heard from him, and declare unto you that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. So as John begins a section in which he's writing to produce this effect in the lives of the children of God, that ye sin not, as he begins to write this, he reminds us of the essential nature and character of God himself. He says, God is light. We heard this from Christ. God is light. And in that particular way that John has of emphasizing by repetition, he says, and in him is no darkness at all. You remember that John does this. We thought one night of this. All things were made by him. Positive statement. And emphasizing it the other way around, without him was not anything made that was made. So he's doing the same again. This is one of the signatures of John in his writings. He says, now, God is light. And emphasizes it, but putting it round the other way, and in him is no darkness at all. Father, brethren, and sisters, this God is our God. This is the God who actually is our Father. And says John writing to Christians, you'd almost think he was writing a gospel tract, wouldn't you? But he's not at all. He's writing to Christians. And he says to those who are in the family, I want to remind you of this, that God is light. And when he says that God is light, we're reminded that he's really saying that God is unutterably holy. Do you remember that day by day? Do you? God is light. And in him is no darkness at all. Now, John isn't saying God dwells in light. That would be said elsewhere in Scripture. He isn't saying that God is clothed in light. That elsewhere will also be said. But he's saying that this is the essential nature of God. God is light. God is unutterably, unconditionally, absolutely holy. God is light. Now, against that background, John will tell us that it's possible for professions to be made. So three times over, in the rest of the chapter, he's going to say, if we say. Verse 6, verse 8, verse 10, if we say. Now, I particularly want to think with you about the first one. We'll just touch the others, but think about the first one. He says this in verse 6. Against the background that God is light and in him is no darkness at all, it says, if we say that we have fellowship with him, with God, but not just with God. He says, if we say that we have fellowship with God who is light, if that's the case, and walk in darkness, we lie with our lips. We do not the truth. We lie with our... I was going to say we lie with our feet. You understand what I mean? So think about this very carefully. He says, if we say that we have fellowship with him, that is that we share in common with him, and God is light. In him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him, and yet our walk, the habitual course and conduct of our life is in the dark, we walk in darkness. John says that doesn't tally, does it? He says, if that's the case, we lie and we do not the truth. Now I want us to understand what John is saying. John is not saying that at some time a Christian can walk in the light and other times walk in the dark. John's not saying that. I'm going to show that to you in a minute. You see, we speak like this. We talk about people living in the light that they've got. All right? That's one of our common expressions that we use. Living in the light that you've got. But that's not what John's talking about there. As John writes about the light and the darkness, he is writing about spheres. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. To have fellowship with him, to share in common with him, it must be the case that a person is in the light. And if, on the other hand, a person is in darkness, they can't possibly be in fellowship with God. Now, Paul will use similar language. He will remind us, Colossians chapter 1, that we were once in darkness. But we've been translated from that now. We've been delivered from it. And we're now in the kingdom of the Son of his love. He's using a similar kind of expression. Before you were saved, you were in darkness. Spiritual darkness, blindness, ignorance. You were in the sphere that is governed by the prince of darkness himself. But when you became a child of God, you were taken out of the sphere of darkness and you were placed into the sphere that is the sphere of God's light. And praise God, that process can never be reversed. So, John says this. If we say that we have fellowship with him and the whole habitual course of our life is in the dark, is in darkness, we lie and we do not the truth. In other words, you can't be in the dark and have fellowship with God. You cannot be not saved and have fellowship with him. You cannot be in the realm of darkness and say that you have things in common with God who is in the light. Now, on the other hand, he says, if we walk in the light, if our the course and conduct of our life, if it is that our lives are in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Now get the point of this. If you say that walking in darkness and walking in the light is to do with practice rather than position, you get into terrible trouble in this verse. See, what John's saying is this. He doesn't say, if we walk in darkness, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. He says, if we walk in the light, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Oh, I want us all, please, to get a grasp of this evening. Here is a believer, and because this person's a believer, they're in the light. Being in the light, they have fellowship. He says, we have fellowship one with another. What kind of fellowship do you think that is? John is speaking, first of all, about fellowship with divine persons. We have fellowship one with another. That's the whole thrust of his material here. He says about fellowship with God. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. Isn't that wonderful? Or you say, dear brother, you don't know me. Well, I say to you, dear brother, dear sister, you don't know me. Oh, no, you say, oh, gee, you haven't understood what I'm saying. Maybe you say to me tonight, you don't understand the things sometimes that are in my mind. The motives that sometimes are in my heart. The actions that are sometimes in my hands. The places my feet take me. You say, how could it possibly be that I could be continually and habitually in the light as a child of God? Answers John, listen. We are maintained in the light. Here is a statement of sublime and timeless truth. He says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Here's a delightful thing. Now listen, John isn't saying that whenever the child of God sins, there's a renewed application of the blood. He's not saying that. That smacks of the Old Testament. No, no. John is saying that in the blood of Christ, there is an efficiency that is an abiding and continuing efficiency. Here is a statement of timeless truth. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. So now John's laying his foundation. He's telling us this. He's saying that God is light. And if it is that we are truly the children of God, we too are in the light. And we are maintained there by the abiding value of the precious blood of God's own Son. Now, just keep that as the background in your mind. Now, two other things that John will say. He'll say, verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, the root thing within us, we deceive ourselves and the truth isn't in us. Couldn't possibly be. And he'll say in verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, that's acts, fruit, not the root, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So John's taking up these professions. Now, I just said I'd mention those, and have done. Fill in the details at your leisure. There are details to fill in, but I want to get on to this. Against the background that God is light, and against the background that the children of God are in the light, and against the background of the abiding value of the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, John says, I'm writing these things unto you that ye sin not. Get the point? John is saying that this should be the norm for the people of God. Sin not. That any and each individual act of sin should not occur. Oh, tonight in the presence of God, we do well to search our hearts. I want to say something to you. It's very easy for us, as the people of God, and in assembly fellowship, to go along the Christian pathway in a very lackadaisical way and thinking we're the people. And because we have certain forms of church government, which we believe to be in accordance with Scripture, and we do believe them to be in accordance with Scripture, that because we seem to have got that taped, so to speak, and we've got convictions about it, that other things are of secondary importance. Now, I want to say something to you. I don't want you to misunderstand. All forms of church government are secondary to holy living. And the reason for that is this. that it may be that we could have the most strictly accurate assembly on the Moray Coast. But if our lives are not holy lives, it isn't worth that. Because the essence of Christianity is not church government. The essence of Christianity is this: holy living. It's the reproduction in life of the character of God himself. Peter will tell us, as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, in every area of life where it's possible to be holy. Peter says, be holy according as it stands written. Be ye holy, for I am holy. In the presence of God, therefore, could it be that we would examine our hearts just now? The motives that impel us, the springs within us that drive us, the daily actions of hands and feet and eyes and ears. And remember this, that the law of God and the norm for Christian living is this: to be done with all known sin, to be finished with it completely, entirely, to be done with it. You say, but surely the Bible doesn't teach sinless perfection. You can put it how you like. The Bible teaches that we should not sin. Well, now I want to tell you. There's many a time I've read that verse and I've wondered just where I am. But you've done that too, haven't you? See, it's no point being proud, beloved brothers and sisters, as Christians. There isn't. Pride amongst Christians is a terrible thing. And spiritual pride is the worst kind of pride, it seems to me. Because anything we have is by grace anyway. Many a time I've read that verse, and some others in John's epistle, and I've wondered where I'm at in my Christian living. That ye sin not. Have you got it? Will you remember that tomorrow when temptation comes knocking at your door? Because it will. Might not even wait till tomorrow. Probably won't. The normative in Christian living is this: that ye sin not. Now that's why John in the next statement will not say, and when any man sin. It isn't taken as normal that the believer will sin. But as John writes, he knows this, that there is the possibility. I'm so glad of this next bit. I really am. He says, if any man sin. So he's not saying to the children of God, I'm expecting you will sin. But he is saying this, that as it is that we've done with sin, yes, we nevertheless have that about us which we will have until we get home to glory. That's a right pain. And it gives us trouble and aggro. And it annoys us. And it produces a conflict within us. It's the flesh within us. And of course the spirit and the flesh are in total conflict. Now he says, listen. It's possible, it is possible that as the children of God you'll sin. So he says, if any man sin. Now I'm interested in this. Hope you are too. He says, now, God has made a provision, actually. God has made a provision if any man sin. And the provision that God has made is none other than the glorious person of his Son. But he doesn't put it like that. He says, if any man sin, we have an advocate. Now notice what he says about him. He's with the Father. When John says he's with the Father, what he's saying is this: he is there face to face with the Father. That's the word. We were thinking about it last night in John 1 and 1. The word was with God. And we thought that it meant not in the company of God, no. It doesn't mean before God or in the presence of God or by the side of God. It means face to face with God. It's the preposition that's most talked about in conference meetings. Face to face with God. John 1 and 1. Face to face with the Father. 1 John 2 and 1. See? What John is saying is this. The advocate, now, he is the one who is with the Father. He's face to face with the Father, and he says not only that, but I want you to understand that he is the righteous one. He's the righteous one. There is absolute righteousness with him. And not only is he the righteous one, but John will tell us that he's the propitiation for our sins. Propitiation is a big subject, and I really wish that the clock wasn't going so fast, and I would talk to you about propitiation, because again, it's not much talked about, but a wonderful subject, going back to the Day of Atonement and all that kind of thing, to learn root principles about the subject of propitiation. But basically, propitiation is divine justice satisfied. It's not so much divine wrath appeased, so much as it is divine justice satisfied. The claims of God and his throne and his righteousness against sins have been fully met. He is the propitiation, says John, for our sins. Not that he's made it, but he is it. He has made it, of course, but he is it. He is the propitiation for our sins. And the work of propitiation is not in any way limited. John says, it is not only for our sins, but also for the sins of the whole world. Well, I hope we believe that. Remember this, just in passing, that the subjects of election and the death of Christ are never matched in Scripture. In other words, the Bible doesn't teach that Christ only died for his elect. Doesn't teach that, ever, anywhere. But it does teach this, that there was sufficient in the death of Christ for a whole world. That which he accomplished at the cross is effected for all, though it becomes effective only to those who believe. That it is availing for all. Available, I beg your pardon. Available for all. That confusion. It's available for all, but it's availing only to those who believe. So there's no limit to the death of Christ. Now look at what he says. Our advocate is Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He's the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. So that means to say that he is entirely righteous in his own self. In his work, he has satisfied divine righteousness. If anyone is qualified to act in relation to the child of God and his or her sin, it is this one. He is Jesus Christ, the righteous one, who has satisfied every claim of righteousness. Now he says, he's our advocate. I want to ask you a question. What does the advocate do? One night in our house, with a good friend of mine, well, he was before the night anyway, we sat until 3 o'clock in the morning discussing, I put it at its best, discussing what the advocate does. What do you think he does? Now, my friend, and he's not stupid now, but my friend said this. He said, the advocate does nothing. Do you think that? The advocate does nothing. And his argument was this, that he is the advocate simply by reason of the fact that he is the righteous one, and he's the propitiation for our sins. So in other words, if it happens that a child of God sins, the Father looks on the Lord Jesus Christ, who is just there before him. He's face to face with him. He looks at him, and in looking at him, well, he sees that satisfaction has been made. Propitiation has been made. That he's the righteous one. Anyway, 3 o'clock in the morning, as I said. At 3 o'clock in the morning, I didn't know whether I was coming or going, but anyway, he wasn't right. What do you think the advocate does? Now someone says this. If it is that I get into trouble with the law, you know, the speed camera gets me and I've already got 9 points. If it is that I get into trouble with the law and I'm going to lose my license or whatever, or some scurrilous allegation is made against me and a charge is made against me, what I need is an advocate. And what will the advocate do? The advocate will come along to court on my behalf, and with smooth words and oily platitudes. He will speak to the magistrate, or to the judge on the bench, or to the jury in the jury box. And what he will be doing is this. He'll be pleading my case. So I'll go to court hoping I've got a jolly good case and hoping he tells the truth. I've got an advocate. He's speaking for me. So someone now comes to 1 John chapter 2 and says this, well now, if the Lord Jesus Christ is the advocate, then that's what he does. He pleads your case. Do you believe that? Well, let me ask you a question, if you do. What is your case? Come on, what is your case? If you sin as a child of God, you're in the light, you have fellowship with God, you have divine life, you're maintained there by the blood of Christ, what is your case? The fact of the matter is, you haven't got one. Well, you say, all right, but it wasn't really that that I meant. What I mean is, he does plead for me, but what he pleads is the merit of his precious blood. But you wouldn't think that either, would you? I mean to say, imagine. Imagine if the Lord Jesus is in the presence of the Father now and he's continually having to plead the merit of his precious blood. Isn't the point of the matter this? That the value of his precious blood has been accepted once and for all in the courts of heaven, and it is by reason of that fact that the Lord Jesus is now with the Father, the righteous one, who is the propitiation for our sins. And the thought that somehow the advocate has to keep pleading the merits of his precious blood seems a million miles away from the faults of the passage. So what does he do? But this word advocate should really be shorn of any legal connotation. You remember the Lord Jesus in the upper room ministry, and he's telling them that he's about to leave them. But he wouldn't leave them orphans, he wouldn't leave them comfortless, because another comforter would be sent. It's another of the same kind as himself. Speaking about the Holy Spirit, of course. And when it is that the Holy Spirit comes, well, that word comforter that the Lord Jesus used, you know this, is the word paraclete. And paraclete is simply one who is called to the side of one for one's aid. Okay. So it's bereft of legal connotation in that sense. The Spirit of God, he is the comforter. He is the paraclete. The Father has sent him and he's come to us. He is one who is called to one's side. That's the idea. Now bring that meaning over into this passage and see this. If any man sin, he says, we have an advocate. One who comes alongside, one who is called to one side, one who is with us then when? If we sin. He says, if we sin, we have an advocate. He's already told us the advocate is with the Father, yes? He's face to face with the Father. But now, if you sin as a child of God, he draws alongside you. Why? To convict you of its wrong. And to bring us to the point of confession. Why? Because of this. You know, if you sin as a child of God, you're still a child of God. I'm so glad of that, otherwise I'd have been out the family years ago. If you sin as a child of God, it doesn't reverse the process of the new birth. You're still a child of God. But you know this, and I know this, that if we sin, we don't really enjoy it. Being a child of God, I mean. You see, the link that we have by grace with divine persons is the strongest bond that's ever been formed. But the enjoyment of that relationship is one of the most tenuous links that there is. And you know, I know, that if we sin, in whatever way, if we sin, we're in a position where we're not in the enjoyment of being in fellowship with divine persons. Why? Because sin has gone and ruined it. What do we need? If we sin, we need now to be restored to the enjoyment of fellowship with our Father. How does that happen? The ministry of the advocate comes into play. He comes to our side. He draws alongside us. He convicts us of our wrong. He brings us to confession. Now, this is what John has said in chapter 1. He says, if we confess our sins, that means to say, speak the same thing as God about our sins. That's it. Speak the same thing as the Father. If we confess our sins, he says, he, the Father, is faithful and just. I've heard different things on that, but I like this the best. He's faithful to the blood of Christ, and he's just because of the blood of Christ. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Oh, that's tremendous! So it is. This isn't judicial forgiveness. That's happened already. We are fully, frankly, freely forgiven the moment that we were saved. So it's not judicial forgiveness. We might call it fatherly forgiveness, or maybe family forgiveness, or maybe filial forgiveness. Ah, this sin has spoilt my enjoyment of my relationship with the Father. But, says John, if we confess our sin, you've been there recently? Have you been there recently? Because I want to say something to you. I want to submit to you that if you haven't recently known the place of confession, you're a million miles away from the enjoyment of divine fellowship. You can make claims to all sorts of things if you like, but if we fail in this basic thing, we have failed. Now this is what he says. If we confess our... You've been there recently? Alone in the presence of your Father, with a sense of the fact that you have done something or whatever that you shouldn't have done, with an attitude you shouldn't have, maybe, be it pride or arrogance or whatever, and in the presence of the Father you have stated frankly and freely, naming that sin in his presence. Confessed. Have you been there recently? Have you? Oh, I'm appealing to you, if you haven't been there recently, get home tonight and get on your own. Get in your room, get somewhere on your own, go down the beach, up in a field somewhere, but get with the Father alone. Or get restored again in your life. The enjoyment of fellowship with divine persons, because here's a wonderful thing. If it is that we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Isn't that tremendous? To remit, and the thing that comes between me and him has gone. It's forgiven. Ah, but it's more than that. He says this, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, and, You think the one would be good enough, wouldn't you? But he says, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, those of you with children will know the story. I have three children. They're sort of growing up a bit now, which always makes me feel terribly much older than what I am, really. Well, anyway, it doesn't seem long since our Stephen... He's 6'2" now, but he used to be a little boy. And mother rubbed and scrubbed him for meetings. Because you do, don't you? And with a bright, gleaming face, and shiny knees, and clean fingernails, and all the rest of it, he was presented downstairs in the dining room, ready for the meeting. Another meeting. The word to Stephen is, don't go in the garden. The word to Stephen is, water off a duck's back. Out he goes. In the garden. There's his football. Starts kicking his ball. Only a little boy, trips over. He's got a problem. Well, he's all right as long as he's in the garden. And we don't know he's there. But when he comes in through the back door, boy, has he got a problem. Because the word was he wasn't to go in the garden. And here he's presenting himself now. Rubbed and scrubbed for the meeting, nowhere near it. Great dollops of stuff all over his knees. And you see, just at that moment, he's not enjoying the fact that I'm his father. I can assure you he didn't. And I'll tell you something else. I'm not enjoying the fact that he's my child. He still is, of course. Nothing will ever change that. But right then and there, at that moment, we have difficulty. And there will be difficulty until that moment when he comes to the point of admitting that he's been wrong. And of saying, quite frankly, that he should never have been in the garden. And when he says that, we're able to be sorted, aren't we? Kind of clears the air. Gets the thing on back on a level footing, doesn't it? I've forgiven him. It's dealt with. Except that it's not. Because he's still got big dollops of mud on his knee. What he needs is this. He needs more than forgiveness. He needs cleansing. When it is that he's taken upstairs again, and when it is that he's put under the shower or in the bath or whatever you've got to do, you'll understand that once that's happened, he's not only forgiven, but there is now no trace of the thing that caused the difficulty. Isn't that delightful? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I heard a story. It wasn't a real story, a true story. It was an illustrative story. And it was ever so brief, like this. A child of God had sinned again. He was troubled with one particular thing. So he went into the presence of the Father. And he says to the Father, he says, "Father, I've done it again." And the Father says, "Done what again?" Get the point? Oh, we could be living on very low levels as Christians. We could really be down at gutter level or even sewer level. And all the time in our lives, God wants us to be in the enjoyment of fellowship with divine persons. He really does. He wants us to have clear sky between heaven and earth, between me and him. He wants short accounts, as they used to preach about, short accounts between myself and God. Yes, he wants that. And really, I want that, don't I? And you want that, don't you, as a child of God? As a child of God, you don't want to live like everybody else. Of course you don't. People are wallowing about in their own mire of their own sin and their sink of iniquity. And as the child of God, you don't want to be like that, do you? And sometimes it touches you and you want to be rid of that and you want things sorted. Well, here it is, says John, get into the presence of the Father. The advocate will lead you there. He'll lead you into the presence of the Father to confess, having brought you to conviction. And when it is that you confess, praise God, you don't need to plead anything. You don't need to plead that the Father will forgive you or to plead this, that, or the other. The word of Scripture is as straightforward as this. If we confess, he forgives and he cleanses. So says John, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father. May God bless his word. Our God and Father, we bow in thy presence at the end of this meeting in our Saviour's worthy name to give our most grateful thanks to thee for such an one as thy beloved Son, We thank thee that he is our high priest in thy presence, but we remember too that he is our advocate. And we thank thee for his ongoing ministry. For a work that has been fully and finally done, we thank thee. Once in the end of the age he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, but for this ongoing work we're very glad. Sometimes in reading thy word we realize just how low we are. And we realize that we're not just as we should be, and it's maybe a thing that for a long time we've neglected. We pray that thou would help us to be honest with thee, to be transparent with thee, and we pray that thou would help us that we might live in the enjoyment of fellowship with thyself. We thank thee for the interest in thy word. Pray for all of thy people. Remember each and every one, and grant that there might be growth in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ with us all. We pray at the end of this meeting there might be a safe journey home. And we pray for assembly testimony, not only here in Lossie, but along the coast. Be pleased to remember thy people. Grant to them to know the richness of thy blessing in their witness and testimony for thyself. We give to thee our grateful thanks in our Saviour's worthy name.